on the book of Exodus this morning. And we're actually going to look at something that's one of the more well-known parts of Exodus, and that is the law, the Ten Commandments. And if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We'll read the first 17 verses. And God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven above or earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin for the parents of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigners residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So far, the reading of God's word. Well, I have a feeling that our family did something that your families did a lot of the last 10 days, as watch the Olympics. Is anyone else following the Olympics today? It's the end. Just a few of you. A few of us in our family, we even got up early on Tuesday to watch Andre DeGrasse run the 200-meter dash, and thankfully we were not disappointed when he brought that gold medal home. But every time we watch the Olympics, and maybe you have this, I feel like I need to brush up on the rules. There's a lot of sports I don't watch, like javelin or triple jump or high jump. And there's all these rules you need to know to understand why they're doing what they're doing and why certain people every year get disqualified. Every year, I'm sure you remember this from the last Olympics in Russia, there are people who try to break the rules. They try to bend the rules or they take performance-enhancing drugs so that they can be faster and better in an unfair way. And we're thankful that there are rules that bar those ways of abusing the privileges so that the competition is fair. I mean, I don't think you and I would enjoy the Olympics, or maybe some of you in a sad kind of way, would enjoy the Olympics if someone could just push the runner to the right, just knock him right out of the race, or flip the boat to their left and just race ahead of them and beat them in an unfair kind of way. The rules for the Olympics, in a very real way, protect the beauty of sports. They protect the beauty of competition. I don't know about you, but I love competition. I want to suggest that that's a good frame for the Ten Commandments. That God, when he gathers Israel to himself, this little covenant community, and he gives them these 10 words, these 10 instructions, these are instructions that protect the beauty of life. They protect the beauty of community. Even creation itself is given care and provision in these 10 instructions that God gives at Mount Sinai. Now, it's true that there is an ongoing criticism of the church, and probably you've heard it, maybe you've made it, and that is, this is a bunch of rules. Christianity is a bunch of you shall nots. It's all about restrictive faith of what you cannot do. Have you heard that before? And there's always, of course, that branch of Christianity that really embodies that and gives a bad name to the rest. But it's true. The criticism is all you shall nots. And maybe you came to church for the first time in a while. You hear me reading this passage and you think, well, there it is. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. There it is, the restrictive faith that you thought Christianity was. But I hope, as we walk through this passage this morning, you will see these 10 instructions, not as restraining good, but protecting the flourishing life. that you'll see behind every one of God's restrictions, his no's, is the protecting of the beauty of the human life. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're unpacking that together. Now, one of the mistakes we can make when we read the Ten Commandments is to take them out of their context, sort of extract them from the time in which they were given. These commands were given to a particular people, Israel, at a particular time, coming out of a particular context, and that is slavery. For four centuries, not just a few days, but for four centuries, all Israel knew were Egyptian gods, Egyptian ways of life, and Egyptian laws. And we know two of those laws, by the way. Two of the decrees that the people in Egypt lived by. You know what they were? Israel gets to be our slaves. We're going to oppress them brutally, and they're going to build up our cities. And number two, we're going to destroy Israel's future by murdering their babies. Those are two of the Egyptian laws. And God rescues Israel, the slave nation crying out in oppression. He brings them to himself at Mount Sinai, and he says, I am not Pharaoh. These are my instructions. This is how you're going to organize your society. And if you obey, if you keep these instructions, you're going to experience blessing. Your community is going to flourish. And not only that, the nations are going to see it and be drawn in by it. Remember, Israel is sent to live out the law as a way of bringing blessing to the nations. So this morning I'm going to open up three particular ways that this law is good for God's people and it's good for the nations. And the first I've already mentioned, that it leads to the flourishing of human life. Yes, it's true. God says no a lot in this passage. You shall not. But like a good parent, and I think that's a good frame, like a good parent who loves their child, he blocks out and puts fences around that which brings destruction. You know, we have a number of friends who over the last few months have given cell phones to their teenagers. And these parents are wise parents. We're taking note for these parents because one day that's going to come for us when our kids turn 35. And we're going to give them cell phones. But these parents wisely knew that when they hand over this piece of technology, it is not a neutral device. There are risks in territory with cell phones, and so they wisely say, here are the rules. Number one, no cell phone at the table. It's one we've heard. Another rule, this cell phone does not go in your bedroom by yourself. Number three, we can check your phone at any time. And my favorite, which I know someone in this church gave, we can change the rules at any time if we see that these rules aren't working for your good. Now, here's the question. Are those parents being cruel? Teenagers? Silence. The answer is absolutely not. And these parents don't give rules because they're enjoying just making capricious, unnecessary rules around phones. They know the risk. And they know that just handing a phone over, saying, hey, have at her, do what you want to do, is not going to lead to good. In fact, some of the greatest challenges, and I've said this before, that come into our teenagers' lives come through phones. And here's where I want to name a pernicious lie that we live with in the West. And here it is. Freedom is the ability to do whatever you want. You want to do this on your phone? You go for it. You want to live that way with your sexuality? You go for it. You want to do this with your life? You go for it. You do whatever you want to do. That's your freedom. That's your prerogative. You enjoy it. That's freedom in the West. And here's my question. Has that led to a better, healthier society? Are we happier? Are our relationships better? Are our families safer in this city as a result of this kind of freedom? That's an important question. Has the freedom that we so enjoy and talk about in the West, is it actually leading to a flourishing society? You know what therapists will tell you? Absolutely not. In fact, what therapists and counselors so often do when they meet with people, they say, tell me about the patterns you have in life. What are the practices you have in life? And they realize so many of the things we're deciding to do, so many of the freedoms we're enjoying are leading to our destruction. Let me read a quote from you. This comes from John Tyson. He's a pastor in New York. And this is, I think, a really intriguing quote about the way we think about freedom. He writes, although our culture would tell us that we are free and that the best way to express ourselves is by satisfying our various cravings, whatever they may be, this promise has proven hollow, deceptive, and disappointing. If anything, we seem to be increasingly, here's the word, enslaved by the practices that are promising freedom. You ever experienced that? If we are free on the outside, why are we so enslaved on the inside? Daryl Johnson, in his work on the Ten Commandments, has said, when we look at all of the restrictions God places around his community, we need to be asking, what is our loving Father protecting and enhancing with every one of these rules? Or as a different commentator put it, the Ten Commandments are not an imposition on human life. They're not imposing something on us that's unhealthy. They are an exposition of human life. You know what he means by that? That the person who gives the law is also our creator. The person who says, you shall not do this, is the one who knows this is how life works best. He's the one who designed relationships, who designed community, who designed marriage and family. He knows how it's supposed to go. And in these instructions, he's saying, don't do this, it's going to hurt. It's going to bring pain. Do this, it's going to lead to your life and blessing and flourishing together in community. And so let's just tease that out a little bit, how, you know, God is showing his protecting and his loving care in each of these commands. I'll just give you a few examples. So the very first command, you shall not have any gods before me. Now some have said, wow, that's kind of a strange statement. It almost feels like a selfish God who needs to have all the approval or the worship of people. Why would God give this command as the first statement? Why would he do that? The answer is, you were created for worshiping God. You and I, all of us, every person who's ever lived was created to be in close, intimate communion with our Heavenly Father, to know him and be known by him, to live with him, to hear from him. That's what we were created for. And so God says, live how you were created. And here's the flip side of that. If we worship other gods that are not the living God, that can't save us, can't help us, can't speak to us, they're going to fail us. Don't you think? And by saying don't have other gods, God is basically saying don't walk down the path of false worship that's going to lead to pain and destruction in your life. They can't save you. They can't speak to you. They can't carry you in the way that God carries Israel. They are going to lead to pain. So don't worship them. Don't follow them. Don't organize the whole of your life around them. If I had more time, I'd just show you example after example of how when you organize your life around money, you start using people, and they become a means to another end. And you're never content with what you have. You organize your life around your sexuality, you'll reduce what it means to be human, and it will lead to pain. You organize your life around the approval of your friends. Oh man, will that lead to pain, especially if you're obsessed with your looks and you get older. False worship, other gods, lead to our demise. That's the first. And so God's protecting us with the first command. Let's look at the fourth command. This is an interesting one. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Now, I think this is a really interesting command, in part because if I were to ask you, without thinking too much about these commands, if you were to give 10 rules to organize society, I bet you $10 you wouldn't think that rest should be one of the commands. Would you think of it? I'm not sure I would think of it. But think of the context. 4 centuries of slavery. God rescues this little slave nation, brings them to himself at Mount Sinai, and he says, you were created to work, and you were created to rest. I'm not Pharaoh. You're not created for endless work, nor are you created for endless rest. 6 plus 1 is what you were designed for. And so this Sabbath command goes right back to the way we are created to work and to rest. 6 plus 1, not 5 plus 2, not 4 plus 3, 6 plus 1. And I think in the West we need to emphasize the other side. We don't live in a slave nation. And for me, I actually had an image in my head as I was working on this sermon and thinking about this particular law. And I pictured pregnant women at the base of Mount Sinai. And I pictured Moses coming back and sharing God's laws as God, their new Lord, and saying what he wants for the people. And I picture these pregnant women weeping in joy because, number one, their kids get to live. No more murdering babies. But number two, their kids get to rest. Not endless slavery. And here, again, we see the character of God. I'm good. I'm not Pharaoh. I'm not a slave driver. I am for you. And my command for you is work and rest. My brother-in-law, Mark Glanville, in a study in Exodus, he points out how the people who gain the most in God's instruction, the people who gain to be protected and taken care of in the best way, are actually the poor and the vulnerable. Contra laws of Pharaoh and many laws of nations today, God's instruction actually has a special interest in making sure that the poorest and the most vulnerable and the weak are protected. And this Sabbath law is just one of those laws that say, I am not Pharaoh. My laws are just, and they are how I created you to live. The seventh command, do not commit adultery. I thought I would highlight this one in part because in our culture, for the first time in a long time, adultery is a normalized thing. In fact, in many of the shows you and I watch, I don't know if you've noticed this, it's almost something that the way they've written the script is that you expect it to happen. You almost want it to happen. Why would God say, do not commit adultery? Well, God created marriage. And God created to be a bond between husband and wife that is safe, that is intimate, that is protected, a place where kids can grow up in loving harmony with parents. Do not commit adultery. And no one needs to be told the pain and destruction and division that ripples through a whole community, not just a family, but a whole community, with adultery. Are you seeing the trend, Hope? Every one of the rules God gives is for his people. It's for his community. It's for their health, their safety, their shalom, their peace. Dishonoring parents disrupts the family. False testimony ruins friendships. Think of the way in which all of these things, murder, destroys and unravels community. God puts fences around to safeguard blessing. And if Israel lives in obedience, they will experience that blessing. It's not surprising then that in Psalm 19, when the psalmist starts talking about the law, it's not some restrictive thing. It's not some frustrating thing that's imposed on their community. In fact, if you look through the Psalms over and over again, you hear the psalmist saying things like, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's refreshing the soul. The precepts of God are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. They're more precious than gold. That's how they talk about the law, more precious than gold. The law leads to the flourishing of life. That's the first point. Secondly, and I'm not going to take as long on this one, the law reflects God's own character. In a very real sense, the law is a self-portrait of God. When he invites us to not give false testimony, he invites us to mirror his truth-speaking character. God will not bear false testimony, right? When God invites us to fidelity and not commit adultery, he's inviting us to reflect his own fidelity to his people and his own faithful character. Over and over again, as we obey these laws, we're mirroring and being good image bearers of God himself. And he is good, he's compassionate, he's just, he's truthful, he's God. You know, just think of the gift you are to others when you speak the truth. And you are known as someone who will not bend it, who will not selfishly make it about you, but you are trustworthy and your word carries weight. Think of the gift you are to them. You're being like God to them. Think of the gift you are to people when you can appreciate and love them and their life and all that's going on in it without coveting it. Think of the gift you are to your parents when you listen to their instructions and you live well with them in your home, recognizing that God placed them, parents did not pay me to say this, children, that God placed you under their care to know, serve, and love him. As we obey these instructions, we mirror God's own good character. We are doing unto others as God does unto us. The law reflects his character. And finally, we mentioned this last week, and I'll say it again this week, the law is not just for Israel's good, it's for the nation's good. As Israel obeys them, as they live in them, as they honor what God says to them, and they organize their society around these instructions, the blessing flows not just to them, but through them. Maybe this example will give you some insight on how this works. A few years ago, I read some, biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you've been around Hope for a while, you know I used to quote him excessively. Then someone said, you're quoting him too much, so I pulled it back. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a friend named Otto Dudsas, and Otto Dudsas was a friend who grew up with Dietrich, and he grew up going to his house all the time. He describes the Bonhoeffer home as a place with very clear rules. But then he says it was a place of life. It was a place where they shared meals together, they had discussions late in the night, they often played piano and danced in the living room. It was a place where all of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's friends would come over, and even after Bonhoeffer went off to university, these friends who still lived in town went over to the house and hung out with his parents. How cool are they? Think about that. But you see the thing that's going on there. This home which has a very clear way of living, a very set plan for how this family communicates and lives, was a magnet to the friends of Bonhoeffer. They loved being in that place. It was a place of life. That's God's vision for Israel in the ancient Near East, that this place was so alive, it was so safe, it was good, it cared for the poor, that the nations were drawn in saying, wow, look at those laws. We need those for our homes and our cities around Israel. So this is the point in the sermon where I want to pause and ask the question, what do we need to hear as 21st century believers living here in Clayton Heights, listening into God's instruction to Israel in the Ten Commandments? The first thing I think we need to know is that the law still matters. There is a narrative among Christians today that says, well, we're New Testament believers, we'll follow Jesus, we don't need these Old Testament laws, these archaic rituals that happen in the book of Exodus. And I understand some of that logic, but I just want to say, like, Jesus cares deeply about the law. Jesus is very serious about the law. In fact, there's a time in Matthew's gospel where Jesus goes up on a mountainside and he starts teaching the people. And what is he teaching them? The law. He's going through the Ten Commandments, and Jesus is saying, I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. And we do well to ask, well, what does that mean, to fulfill the law? And I agree with one writer who says, when Jesus fulfills the law, he's drawing out its deepest intention and its deepest meaning. And that's why Jesus will say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have tried to take it in this direction, but let me tell you its deepest meaning and intention. And I don't know if you want to hear this or not, but Jesus actually elevates the significance and he elevates the need for obedience. You know, he finds the loopholes that people found for all sorts of stuff. He says, no, that's not what the law was about. We actually want to honor this more closely and recognize its intention. In fact, Jesus even goes deeper. He says, the law is this, but it's not good enough for me that you just don't kill someone. I want you to learn how to forgive someone. I want you to learn how to live at peace with your brothers and sisters with whom you have conflict. I want you to deal with your anger. Or it's not just good enough to not commit adultery. I want you to deal with the lust that leads to adultery. And for us, that has a close eye on our digital lives, to go back to our cell phones. And when I see Jesus giving this law, I actually imagine someone hearing Jesus giving the law in the Sermon on the Mount in Gospel of Matthew and almost being frustrated. And they're frustrated because they know Israel's story. They're thinking perhaps to themselves, why are you doing this, Jesus? You're elevating obedience to the law. You're making it harder instead. You're going after the intention. Israel couldn't even obey the law as God gave it. They couldn't obey just the basic do nots. And now you're saying the obedience is higher and I'm driving after the motive. It's hopeless. There's no way we can obey this law that for centuries Israel couldn't even obey at a basic level. You understand what I'm trying to say? And you do well to ask the question, is Jesus being cruel here? Is he demanding even more of people that have proven that they cannot obey God's law? Like, what is he doing? And why would he make it harder? That's an important question. But Jesus, just like his father, has no interest in making life difficult. He has no interest in adding burdens to our lives and no interest in making these useless laws that are lead to difficulty. He's doing the same thing his father did, where he's pointing back to the way we were created to live, and he's actually pointing forward to the way we will live when he returns. But Jesus sees the mess. He knows how hard it is for humans to obey. He sees the laziness. He sees the abuse of power. He sees the idolatrous worship of all sorts of false gods. He sees the workaholism. He sees the marital abuse. He sees the dishonoring of parents. He sees the false testimony. All of it he sees. And you know what he does? He takes it to the grave. He takes all the ways that we distort God's law, all the sinful deviations from his good instruction, and he says, I will break the power of sin so that you can live in this freedom. I will take it to the grave and I will rise victoriously in my resurrection. I will invite you into that resurrection life. And here's my Holy Spirit to enable you and empower you and equip you to follow me. And as I prepared my sermon, I couldn't help but thinking of Jesus' own words in the Gospel of Matthew. This is chapter 11. We spent a fair bit of time on these when we looked at our Apprenticing with Jesus series. And Jesus says, and this is a beautiful invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I want to finish with just two things, I think. The first is, if you've come here this morning and you feel the enslaving power of whatever false worship, whatever idol, whatever twisted law you're living out, know that the solution is Jesus. The pathway to freedom is following Jesus. And the way of us living as a flourishing community is obedience to Jesus. And I think there's a lot of us, even this morning, who in one way or another, maybe a secret idol or something that's just destroying our life over time, we need to hear that. The solution to what we're enslaved to is obedience to Jesus. And by his grace and by his Spirit, we can step forward little bit by little bit into that freedom. Never perfectly. I talked about this last week. Jesus will meet us in grace as we fall, and he will pick us up and give us the strength to keep walking and experiencing freedom. If you are experiencing the hollow, deceptive emptiness of what Western society calls freedom, it's found in the easy yoke of Jesus. And he will teach us, and we can learn to follow him and step into that blessing. And I think if you're wondering what that looks like, I do encourage you this week, read just the Sermon on the Mount. Just the Sermon on the Mount. Get a taste of the life Jesus is inviting all of us into as a church community. Secondly, I want to talk about the way in which the world, our city, our friends, and our neighbors need to see the flourishing life on display. I talked about last week how God places Israel in Canaan so that the neighboring nations can see it. And in the same way, he places you in your home, in your workplace, in your circle of friends, at the soccer field, in the school, so that your life following Jesus can be on display. Do you know that? It's no longer just one nation, it's all over the world in all of our spheres of life. And I happen to think many people come to faith when they actually see the gospel living in someone's life. And I'll just give you two examples of how I've experienced this. You know, a number of years ago, I was doing international student ministry. And I got to know a young woman who's actually from Japan. She lived in Tokyo, and she moved here to do studies. And we got her involved in the church. She had never been to a church. She went to church, interestingly, to get to know Canadian culture. And I said, just so you know, the church is probably not the best way to get to know Canadian culture, but we'll take it. We'll use it. And she got to know the young adults at the church, and she was so fascinated by how these young adults lived. And one of the things she noticed, interesting to me, is that they weren't competing with each other for grades. They weren't competing with each other for jobs. They were just concerned and in community with each other and friends. And she said her whole life, so many classmates were competing for this job, competing for that grade. And she realized, here's a group of people that actually care for one another, and they're not competing in life. And that was her first step towards seeing obedience to Jesus lived out in mutual care. Second example is from my own life. When Brittany and I were just getting to know each other, we got invited over to a family in her church. This couple was probably my age now, and they had young kids, and they invited us over for dinner, so we shared a meal with them, had a great conversation. We stayed there a long time. We saw them put their kids to bed. And I remember we were leaving their place, and something about that night, the way the husband and wife lived together, the way they spent with their kids, I just thought to myself, that's what I want. That's what I want in my marriage. That's how I want to raise my kids. I caught a glimpse of how beautiful family could be, and it drew me in. And still, I think back to that time with them, I think, I want to be that kind of parent. I want to be that kind of husband. And the point is simple. People need to see the blessing of life in obedience to Jesus. It really is freedom. And when you see it, you're like, okay, I see that. That's freedom, and I want that. I've experienced that myself. I bet you have in various ways as well. We are sent by Jesus, the Lord of the church, to live in obedience to him before our watching, curious neighbors. And coming back to that lie of freedom that our culture lives in, you have millions of people living around you that have no idea where freedom is found. They have no idea there's something far more beautiful than their cell phone will give them, something far more beautiful than their stock options will give them, something far more beautiful than even their family and their marriage can give them. And that is Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, healing his creation, starting with the church. They need to see it. And they need to see what it looks like in our work lives, in our family lives, in our academic lives, our leisure lives, and in our shared life. That's where the love of Christ flows through, where the blessing comes not just to us, but through us. And my prayer is that many people, even in this season of disconnection and loneliness, will taste the beautiful, flourishing life that comes with obedience to the good instruction of our loving Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We recognize that when we look at this instruction, we can feel indifferent, we can feel judged, we can feel frustrated by lingering sin. And so we ask that your grace that comes to us from Jesus would cleanse us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be poured out on us so that we can live in the freedom of following Jesus. Lord, enable us to experience your blessing so that the whole world would know that in Jesus is life. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing with me our closing song, which really tells the whole story.